Book of Exodus, chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 40 to the end of that chapter. Book of Exodus, chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. And then let us turn to our portion, which is in the book of Joshua, Chapter 5, a section which does not make particularly easy reading, but in the true spirit of consecutive and expository ministry, we consider it together today. The book of Joshua, chapter 5, reading to verse 9. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it being 2 weeks since we last considered this remarkable history in the book of Joshua, let me briefly remind you of the subject matter which we covered on that occasion. In particular, we looked at that memorial cairn which Joshua caused to be raised up on the west bank of the Jordan, and the instruction which was given to the people that they use it as an opportunity to teach a rising generation the things of the Lord, and in particular the miracle of the crossing of the River Jordan. And in this we reminded ourselves of our very great responsibility, whether we be parents with children of our own, children of whatever age, or indeed in families where there are younger relatives who might look up to us or over whom we have a degree of responsibility and influence, how necessary it is that we communicate to them the things of the Lord, that most vital doctrine, that most important learning of all. And in this we are solemnly charged throughout the Scriptures, and both the examples of the Old Testament and the exhortations of the New confirm this to us. And indeed we considered more broadly how, as Christians ourselves at this present time, we are but trustees of God's truth. We have but a temporary duration and a brief period upon this earth when his doctrine is entrusted to us within our churches, and how necessary it is that we desire to see it passed on to another generation of Christians and believers in the Lord, in order that there might be that procession of truth and there might be a continuance of these things in years to come. Now, just as the cairn of stones, and just as the ordinance of the Passover were, if we may say so, set in stone, they were things that could be routinely observed and regularly seen. We see too that good habit, that routine practice in the things of the Lord, can be a very useful way to communicate truth to the young, or indeed to a rising generation of Christians. But how necessary it is that in our practice, in that which is routine, we might dare to call it tradition amongst us, that we know the reason why and the truth which underpins it, because there is ever a danger that the tradition may remain while the truth is lost sight of. And alas, we find that even in the case of this pillar at Gilgal, there was, after some time, a forgetting of its significance. And we noted how the angel of the Lord came from that place to condemn a later generation of Hebrews for neglecting the things of the Lord and his instructions regarding the conquest of Canaan. That is the position as we close Joshua chapter 4, this remarkable second chapter describing the crossing of the Jordan. And as it has, I trust, impressed itself upon our minds, both the history of the event and the spiritual significance of it, so it impressed itself on the minds of others back in the day. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Now, this reference to the side of Jordan westward refers, of course, to that boundary which the River Jordan presented. On the east side of the land of Canaan, whilst the sea refers to what we know as the Mediterranean, which of course marked the western border of that territory. And so here we are being told that from east to west, from one extreme to the other of the land, all those nations and their rulers, upon hearing this remarkable news of the drying up of the Jordan, were greatly affected by it. And indeed, we see that it had a great impact upon them and their resolve in regard to battling the oncoming children of Israel. And we will note as we proceed in these chapters that that mindset remained with them for some time, until one particular event happened to perhaps alter their impressions and give them a renewed cause for confidence against the Israelites. But more of that later. Let us note for now how mightily affected they were, and how it caused their hand to be stayed from harming or opposing the Israelites. And this will continue to become of significance as we read through this chapter. So the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They are in the plains which lay between the River Jordan and the city of Jericho, and they are literally on the threshold, or more properly, they have now crossed the threshold and are in Canaan itself. And yet they are not instructed to immediately commence battle and the conquest of that land. We will find in this chapter that two events in particular will precede that battle and conquest. One of them is the observance of the Passover, and the other was this rite of circumcision performed upon a generation of those who had been born in the wilderness and had not as yet received that ordinance. And the Lord instructs them to do this before they continue with their conquest of the land. They were as yet not ready to engage in that war, to make further progress, until these important things had been observed and fulfilled. And in this we see something of a repetition of the doctrine which we observed in chapter 3, before the Jordan itself was crossed. You remember the instruction given in chapter 3, verse 5, "And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." The Lord requires, indeed the Lord demands, that we be in a particular state or condition before he works further with us, or before he leads us any further on. It is necessary that we undergo certain experiences, that we reach a particular degree or level, spiritually speaking, before the Lord is either willing or able to do more with us. And how necessary it is that we register this. The Lord is not pleased to use disobedient and rebellious Christians in his service. These, we previously learned, he will work in spite of rather than working with and through. The Lord desires that we be obedient, that we be sanctified, that we show a completeness of trust and obedience in him before he is prepared to lead us on any further. And how important a fact this is, which alas so many Christians overlook. God tells us by his prophet that he will teach us line upon line, precept upon precept. That is to say, there is ever a gradual building up in his work with us and in his teaching of us. Now, my friends, if at any point in this learning, in this teaching process, we refuse to be taught, we refuse to obey, we refuse to be instructed by the Lord, then the Lord is neither willing nor able to give us further instruction or to lead us any further from the point which we have so far reached. We know that this is the case even in secular teaching or understanding, in the learning of a trade or a craft or an art, or even in the performance of an instrument. There are certain things which have to be in place, which have to be learned, which have to be taught, a certain level which has to be reached before the next stage can be entered upon. And this is ever the case with the Lord's dealings with us. Which is why, if by grace the Lord reveals to us particular truth, a particular fact or details concerning the Christian faith, concerning our walk with Him in His Word, it is absolutely imperative that we act upon it. We cannot, looking at a particular truth or doctrine, say to the Lord, "No, I would rather not have this, give me something else instead." Or, "I cannot possibly put this into practice, is there not something else I might rather do?" This is not how God works with us. It is step by step, it is line upon line, it is precept upon precept, it is stage by stage. We cannot enter Canaan until these necessary observances have been made. We cannot fight a war until the Passover has been observed. We cannot conquer the land until this covenant ordinance has been applied. We cannot make progress in truth until we are instructed in the present truth, as Peter himself mentions in his epistle. This then is something of the truth told us by the way in which the Lord seems to stall his people right there upon the threshold of Canaan, and will have them obedient in these details ere they are led any further on. Now, there is another interesting fact for us to notice here. And that is that these two ordinances in particular, the Passover and the rite of circumcision, had evidently not been observed amongst the people for a considerable period of time. We are told that that covenant ordinance had not been applied to any of the male children who had been born since the time of the people's entering into the wilderness until now, a period of between 38 and 40 years. And from that passage which we read in Exodus, we must also conclude that they had not been observing the Passover for much of that time either. Because you will notice that there in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, we are told this: "When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." And so it must therefore follow that as that older generation who had received the covenant ordinance in Egypt died out, and this new generation arose, that they could not, by virtue of this law, have been observing the Passover in the wilderness. And so, of course, this then prompts further questions. That ordinance, you recall, had been given to Abraham generations before as a sign of God's covenant with him. It had been practiced by Abraham, by Isaac, and by Jacob, and by Jacob's descendants. And it seems likely that it continued to be observed through those 430 years in Egypt. And now suddenly, in the wilderness, it is lost. Meanwhile, that ordinance of the Passover was instituted on the day in which they came out of Egypt, or the evening before at least. And we might think it to be a new ordinance which they would observe throughout their wilderness journeyings. And yet almost no sooner is it conceived than it is lost to them for four decades through the wilderness. Now, why should this be, and what is the situation that has caused these covenant ordinances to be left off for so long a period of time? Well, let me just bring some verses to your notice. Now, in Exodus chapter 2, before the departure from Egypt, we are told this. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." God remembered his covenant. Now, at this particular point in time, all is well, we might say, in the relationship between God and this earthly people. They were remembering their covenant by virtue of that ordinance of circumcision, and God was mindful of his covenant also. And we know the way in which he brought them forth out of Egypt. And then later on in the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 19, there is a renewal of the covenant at Sinai. And here that covenant, loosely defined to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is formalized and greater detail is added to it, in particular the detail of God's law. And you know how that in chapter 20 we have the Ten Commandments, and in the following chapters many other of the rules and regulations stipulated for the Israelites. And here at the very head of those laws, in chapter 19, verse 5, God says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." This contract between God and his people included now the observance of the Levitical laws. Now, for how long after the giving of those commandments, the Lord appearing in darkness and thunderings and lightnings upon Sinai, for how long from the time of their giving did the people of Israel maintain that covenant and keep God's laws and this contract which was agreed between them? Well, the tragedy of it is that for less than 40 days were they able to keep that covenant. Because we know that when Moses came down from the mountain after that period of time spent away from the people, he found already the law to be most blatantly and egregiously broken, for there in the midst of the people was a false god, a golden calf which they had raised up of their own hands and begun to worship as a deity, and worship it in the most despicable of ways. One might, as a useful exercise, go through that incident and see just how many of those Levitical laws just so recently given the people broke on that occasion. And you know the reaction which Moses gave to their sin, in that he threw the tables of stone upon the ground, the tables of the covenant, and they were broken. The covenant between God and his people had been broken by them. They had failed within a period of just between 6 and 7 weeks. They had failed to keep their contract with God. The covenant was in disarray. It was broken. And if God was going to continue with these people, to bring them to the promised land, to maintain them as his chosen people, then it would be by grace alone, and not by any covenant of works or by any maintenance of the law, because that had been broken. Nor was that the end of it. because after a period of a few more weeks or months, the people at length arrived at the borders of Canaan, brought thus far by the grace of God only. They were already in a state of broken contract, of broken promises, and yet the Lord still brings them to the borders of the promised land. And what happens? There, once again, they turn their hearts and their minds back to Egypt and refuse to enter in. Now listen in Numbers chapter 14 of God's condemnation of them, where he says in verse 30, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in this wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Ye shall know my breach of promise, says God. You will know the hard consequences of having so desperately and so wickedly broken the covenant, breached the promises. And it is evident from what we have already seen that one of the consequences of this broken covenant, one of the ways in which they knew that breach of promise, is that the signs of the covenant were withdrawn. The ordinance of circumcision, the observance of the Passover, these things which reminded them of their relationship with God, these things which were the sign and seal of that deal, that pact between them and God, were withdrawn. And it appears from the scriptures that for 40 years, neither Passover nor the circumcision was kept amongst them. And such had been the case until now, this point in Joshua chapter 5, where in the goodness of God, there is a renewal of the covenant with this new generation of people. And here in these verses which we have considered, in chapter 5, we see the first of those covenant ordinances renewed in that generation of persons. And now, my friends, this rather unusual and very physical ritual which the people observed is one which finds its antitype in the New Testament. And you know how on many occasions, particularly in the New Testament epistles, we see this ritual spiritualized and an application made for us in our day and generation. Circumcision has its spiritual counterpart. And let me say that its primary spiritual antitype is that of the putting away of sin, that which is ever seen to reside in the flesh and to be the product of the old man, of the old nature. The doing away of sin is what circumcision symbolized. Does this then mean that the putting away of sin is entirely our responsibility and something which we are called upon to achieve ourselves? Well, let me bring to you two New Testament references which will further explain this principle. The first is to be found in Colossians chapter 2. There in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read of the Christian's state and condition as one with Christ and being in Christ, where we are told this: ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. This matter of the putting away of sin is, in the first and primary instance, something done for us by God. It is something which, like circumcision, is administered to us by another. It is divinely done by him. We are delivered from sin. The body of the sins of the flesh are done away by God in Christ. All our sins, all our iniquities and transgressions were vested, were deposited in Christ and dealt with and addressed by him. And that not simply in the cutting away of some small portion of flesh, but in the crucifixion of his entire body upon the tree of Calvary. A doing away of sin so complete and entire that it necessitated his death upon Calvary. That is the full extent to which God has done away with our sin. For that new generation that stood on the west bank of Jordan, the law of God stood against them. They ought to observe the covenant rite of circumcision, and they had not. But then it was done. And the handwriting of ordinances that was against them, which was contrary to them, was taken out of the way. That was dealt with. Oh, my friends, to how much more and to how much greater an extent has God done this work for us, destroying the whole body of our carnal and fleshly sins in the person of Christ, blotting out all the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. This is the great and gracious work of God on our behalf. Here is a spiritual fulfillment of that Old Testament rite. However, as we find in so many of the doctrine of Scripture, there is that aspect which is due to the sovereignty of God, and there is that which is charged to human responsibility. And this we find also in Romans chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. And here we read this, as Paul expands the covenant promises away from those who are national or ethnic Jews to those who by God's grace constitute his people. Romans chapter 2 verse 28. For he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And here there is presented to us that vital doctrine of the
work of mortification of sin in our own lives.
That which yet resides in our heart, that we might spiritually and practically put it away from us, that we might be done with it, that we might cut it off from ourselves and give it life and continuance no longer. And this is a work which we shall always be upon whilst we are yet on this earth. The putting away from our hearts and minds those weights which hinder us and that sin which doth so easily beset. This is what we are charged with doing in light of the work of sanctification and the expiation of sin which God has done for us by grace. We desire that we too, in regular, in practical ways, might put sin away from us.
Now let us go back to Joshua chapter 5 and notice another remarkable expression used here. And the Lord said unto Joshua in verse 9, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now if you have a marginal reference there, depending what edition, the authorized version you are using, you will see that the name Gilgal literally means a rolling or a rolling away. And this is the reason why it was named Gilgal. Because God said, after this covenant ordinance had been observed amongst all that generation of males, God said, at this point, on this day, have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Now, what does this mean? Well, let us be mindful of the fact that whilst the children of Israel spent 4 decades in the Sinai Peninsula and wandering around that region of wilderness, the regular route and the routine journey between Canaan and Egypt was a much shorter one and would take a matter of weeks or perhaps months, depending on the season of the year and obstacles encountered. And there is no doubt but that there was trade between Egypt and Canaan during all that time. And so the Egyptians must have known about the state and condition of that great company of people who had quit their land some years previously, and the fact that having gone into the wilderness, they were still there, and that they were not in a very happy condition either, but continually had battles and plagues and pestilences and many reversals, and one can only imagine the quantity of dead bodies which must have fallen in the wilderness on account of all those things which they suffered. And news of those things clearly came back to the ears of the Egyptians. Let me remind you, back in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 3, when God is speaking to Moses of the Egyptians, he says, For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. This, said God, would be the mindset of the Egyptians concerning the Hebrews. And we find that that was indeed the case, because in a later chapter, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses says this, verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? This, it seems, was the popular opinion in Egypt regarding that curious multitude of Hebrews who had left their land, allegedly to go to the region of Canaan, and instead had been now 4 decades in the wilderness. The Egyptians said, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness
hath shut them in, their God has brought them out for mischief, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from off the face of the earth. And you know, we can almost understand the Egyptians having that mindset, because there was a degree of truth in it. The people were in a state of disarray. They murmured and rebelled against the Lord. They got to the very borders of Canaan and turned around into the desert. And now, in judgment upon them for their waywardness, they were visited by numerous foes and opposing forces and plague and pestilence, and they were literally dying in the wilderness. This was their state and condition, and the Egyptians, hearing news of it or receiving evidences of it, formed this conclusion, and they held a reproach for the people of God on account of the state which they were in. Now, my friends, let us spiritualize this, and let us realize that when the church is in a state of rebellion or disobedience or waywardness from God and his commandments, it will receive the reproach of the world, and it will deserve the reproach of the world. And this is what we see round about us. Numerous places calling themselves churches, numerous people calling themselves Christians, and yet the way in which they conduct themselves, the errors which they indulge, the follies which they practice, bring nothing but shame upon them. Look at the excesses of the charismatic movement. Look at the ridiculous claims of those who allege to be able to heal, to raise the dead, to have visions and dreams. And the world sees those things. The world hears news of those things, and they reproach them in their hearts. They think, how ridiculous, how ludicrous, if that is what religion is about, if this is what Christianity means, I want nothing to do with it. And we can conclude that they are justified in saying so. And when God, of necessity, brings judgment to bear in such companies and congregations, we hear of the sad ends which so many of them make, these great works which attract hundreds of thousands suddenly dissipate and go astray, or their leaders are found guilty of any number of immoral practices, or scandals erupt. Judgment falls, they are scattered abroad, and again the world reproaches what calls itself the church, and scorns it, and mocks it, and it becomes an object of ridicule, and rightly so. Such had been the case with the people of the Hebrews throughout that time in the wilderness. The judgments of God were abroad, but now there had been a change. There had been a reformation. There had been the rising up of a new and altogether better generation. They were obeying the word of God. They had by faith crossed the river of Jordan. And once again they were practicing the old ways. They were asking for the old paths. They were observing that which God had commanded them to do. They had reinstituted those practices and procedures which should have defined them and set them out and identified them as God's chosen people. And God says, now you are acting in this way, now you are performing those things which are required of you in the word. The reproach of Egypt will roll off from you. They will not be able to point the finger. They will not be able to mock and scorn and reproach any longer, on account of your obedience and your conformity to the word of God. And my friends, this is the truth. If we desire the respect of the world, not necessarily their praise, not their favor, not their support, these things we are unlikely ever to have, but if we are to at least have their respect, then it is best achieved by obedience to the word of God and by conformity to his standards and the steadfast and faithful maintenance of them. Oh, the world can spot a changeling. The world can spot those individuals and companies who are blown about by every wind of doctrine. They can see the shallowness of those who seek to follow the fashions and fads and trends of the world, and they will rightly mock them for it. But they cannot mock us for faithfulness or for conformity to the word of God. For consistency, even if it is in a thing which they do not believe or will not accept themselves. And indeed, my friends, quite apart from being delivered from the reproaches and mockery of the world, we are promised something else. When all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Oh, my friends, that church which is founded and established upon the word of God, that church which is obedient and which is conformed to his standard and maintains that standard, that church which organizes itself according to the scriptures, and stands steadfast upon it. What will that be like? It is described in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 4. Thou art beautiful, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. My friends, this is what we can be as a church, according as we observe to obey the word of God to do it. Might he help us so to do for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 701, speaks of the putting away of sin. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. What foes and snares surround me, what lusts and fears within, the grace that sought and found me alone can keep me clean. Number 701.
Thine arm of victory.
God, we pray thee through the power of Jesus Christ, make the church which is thy bride free of spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Indeed, Lord God, by thy grace, bring us forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. To the endless glory of thy name we ask it. Amen. Amen.